This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 12th, 2006, and is entitled, A God Mighty to Save, taken from Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27.
Father, we're grateful again for this opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we are grateful for our nation, but we recognize that our nation is not perfect. We recognize the responsibility again that is ours to speak prophetically to the need of our nation as well as the world. Father, grant us grace to stand strong and tall for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Grant us grace to speak the truth with passion and love. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word this morning that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to each heart. Again, causing us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a very interesting thing if you study it. If you look into it, if you ask questions about it, if you visit with people and ask them why they don't go to church, they'll give you all kinds of reasons. Well, I don't go to church because I really just don't care for the music. It's so out of date. It's so old-fashioned. I can't relate to it. I don't go to church because, as a general rule, the whole church is out of touch with reality. It's stuck in the past. The messages aren't relevant. It doesn't speak to my needs. It certainly doesn't speak to the kind of issues I deal with on a daily basis. It's just not relevant. I don't go to church because it's boring. I don't want to go and be bored. I don't want to get up on Sunday morning just to go and be bored out of my skull. I got other things to do. I don't go to church because a bunch of hypocrites down there. Well, I would go, but the people really aren't all that friendly. I don't go to church pure and simple because I don't need it. When I hear those criticisms, I have to admit to you, I'm a little bit torn. I'm torn with what I hear because on the one hand, I understand that worship really isn't about us anyway. I'm torn because the real issue isn't how do people perceive the service. Were they pleased by what happened? Did they leave saying, boy, I feel good because I was there? It's not about us. It isn't whether we are pleased. It's whether he's pleased with what went on or not. I understand that. And yet at the same time, it is about us. Because this is the place in which we meet God. It is about us because this is the time where we put forth the character and the nature of the God we serve. And so the perception of the God we serve is important. It does matter. So I'm torn. I'm torn because there's that part that says, well, I really don't care if you don't like it or not. But there's that other part that said, we have to work really hard. And I mean this. We have to work really hard to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus and make it boring. That's not an easy thing to do. We have to work really hard to cloud the truth of the gospel so that it comes across as irrelevant. That doesn't just happen. We have to make that happen. We're called together to sing His praise, to reveal His character, to preach His word. We are called to reveal the God who is. The answer to the problem is not to turn the worship service into a dog and pony show. The solution isn't to bring in bells and whistles and special effects. I'm convinced that the solution is to clearly and passionately declare the truth of God as revealed in His Word. To reveal God for who He is. To reveal Him in all of His glory. To reveal Him as the God who revealed Himself to us. if the Word of God is sufficient, when we say that this Word is our final authority, we are confessing not only its inerrancy, its infallibility, to say it is truth and it is truth in all of its matter. We're saying more than that. We're saying it's sufficient. So if the Scripture is sufficient, then let's simply declare the Scripture as is, as clearly as we can, and then let it accomplish its purpose in the hearts of people. If God is present in the person of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of the Word and apply it to individual hearts, then why don't we simply get out of His way and let the Holy Spirit do His job and convict hearts to cause people to have a genuine encounter with the God who is? Because I'm convinced that if we present God as He is revealed in the Scripture, we'll find out He's not boring. And He is extremely relevant to our daily living. Judah had been rocked by natural catastrophe. A plague of locusts had moved through and eaten everything in sight, and it came as a judgment from God. And the prophet made that clear. In fact, the prophet says to him in the first chapter, you need to see the providential hand of God in all things. You need to understand this world is not made up of random events, but is controlled by the sovereign God who rules over all things. And so you need to see His hand in everything. And you need to listen to hear His voice in all of your circumstance. What is God saying? What is God revealing about Himself? What is God revealing about my circumstance? What is He revealing about me? What is it I need to do? I need to listen for the voice of God in all my circumstance. And I need to submit to Him in everything. The second chapter, He tells us that we're called to a prophetic ministry, one that dares to warn of the judgment that is to come, and based on that warning, to passionately call for repentance, and then to be burdened and concerned both for the well-being of the people and the glory of God's name. But then everything changes in chapter 2 and verse 18. Our text this morning is found in Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 and reading down through verse 27. Something happens. The prophet has been warning of the judgment of God. He is warning of the day of the Lord that is to come. They've had this catastrophic event that's just robbed them of all their produce. They're in dire straits. And the prophet says, here, I want to comfort you. I want to encourage you. This horrible thing you've experienced, it doesn't even compare. It's going to get a whole lot worse. God's going to come in judgment. And that ultimate judgment of God is going to make this look like a Sunday school picnic. And he warns them. And really, there is a sense in which Joel chapter 1, verse 1 down through chapter 2 and verse 17, God is fighting against His own people because of their unfaithfulness, because of their unrighteousness. And He tells them, you've already experienced some judgment. You've already had a taste of judgment. There is more judgment to come. If you want to avoid that, you best repent. Return to Me. And then everything changes in verse 18. I think it changes because they've heard the call to repent, and they've repented. And now rather than God being against His people, God is standing for His people, beginning at verse 18. Look with me, Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. The Lord answered and said to His people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him out into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard into the eastern sea. His rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rains as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. I want you to picture in your mind the God who's being described in this passage. Because this is the God we serve. I have to believe that one of the reasons why the message of the church is so anemic today, it is lacking power, is because we are preaching a generic God rather than the God who made himself known in smoke and fire at Sinai. Rather than the one revealed as the God of judgment and mercy, a God of wrath and compassion, a God who is at the same time terrifying and lovely. That's the God revealed in the Scripture. And He is not boring. As we walk through this passage together, here's what I want us to see. In the face of a watered-down gospel and a therapeutic faith, we must preach a God who is mighty to save. In the face of a watered-down gospel and a therapeutic faith, we need to preach the God who's mighty to save, revealing God for who He is. Then people will see how He relates to them in the life that they're seeking to live, in the world in which they face trouble and trial and struggle on a daily basis. Three things I want you to note. First, in verses 18 and 19, I want us to see that God graciously responds to the repentant cries of the humble. Scripture is clear. God resists the proud. God stands in opposition to pride and arrogance, but He flees to the side of the humble and the hurting and those who cry out to Him for deliverance, for hope. There is a gap between verse 17 and verse 18. There is a call to repentance, beginning at verse 12. Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. It calls to the priests to come, the leaders of the people to come and wail and weep at the altar and plead for the people. And apparently they've heard the cry. God is presented as a God who is a sovereign judge, one who righteously judges sin and rebellion. Now, we're not told specifically in this book what the sin of Israel was that brought this great judgment upon them. We're simply told it was a judgment of God. We're simply told the locusts came from God. They were His mighty army, that there is another greater army that is yet to come. It's all coming from the hand of God. Why? We're not told specifically, but I think we're given a clue because of the emphasis throughout found here in verse 27. so that you will know that I, the Lord, am God, and there is no other." Their sin was unfaithfulness. It was spiritual harlotry. They had joined themselves with other gods. They had given themselves to other deities. They had turned their back on the one true and living God, the God of covenant. And as a result of their rebellion against God, He brought judgment on them and He called, "Return to Me. And if you return to Me, I will be gracious. I will be merciful. For the Lord..." And it's the title, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of covenant, the God who made Himself known and in smoke and fire at Sinai, the God who revealed the law to Moses, the God who spoke through the prophets, the specific God of Israel. This is the God who alone is God, who has no other who can stand with Him. And following this call of repentance, apparently there was great repentance that involved confession, not general, but specifically calling their sin what it was. There was contrition, there was mourning and sorrow over their sin. There was conversion, a turning from it, and then God responds in this mighty way. The Lord became jealous for His land. And the Lord had pity on His people. And the Lord answered and said to His people, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied." Their judge had become their advocate. Their prosecutor became their champion. Their master has become their redeemer. And He does a glorious work. He's reversed all that came as a result of the judgment. There was great lack due to judgment. Now there is abundant provision. To the point He's become jealous for His people. Now when you and I hear the term jealousy, we think immediately that's negative, that's bad. You're not supposed to be jealous. But love is always jealous. Because when you love, you are passionate to protect your love. And this is a holy, righteous, divine jealousy. It isn't God has a warm regard for His people. He has become zealous for His land. He has taken pity on His people. That means He's passionate about them. This is the God we serve. Not a God who just generally said, "Hey, provision's there. If you want it, take it. If you don't, hey, that's all right, I understand." No, a God who is passionate about His people. And who enters into relationship with His people. This one who brought judgment now says, "I'm on your side. I'm fighting your battle." This is the God we serve. You will be satisfied. Now again, we hear the word satisfied and we think, well, I feel pretty good about it. I'm satisfied. It'll do. No, the word means to have one's full. It means to have in excess. It means to have in abundant. In other words, this provision that God brings to His people when He comes on their behalf is not the kind of provision that says, "There, that ought to get you by." It's not merely a sufficient provision. It is an ample provision. God provides greatly for His people, responding to the humble cry of repentance. See, we hear that word and say, I don't want to repent. If I repent, I have to admit I'm wrong. I have to admit that I've done something. But the only way God responds to us in this abundant way is when we come to the end of ourselves and confess what we are and plead for His forgiveness and His mercy. And when we do, He becomes zealous on our behalf. He becomes merciful in abundance. And the provision is great. This is the love and grace of our God, responding to the humble, repentant cry of those in need. Second, God lovingly responds with jealousy and great compassion, promising abundant provision. Let's follow out this abundance of provision. You'll note in verse 21 that He says, I will provide for the land. He says in verse 22, I'll provide for the beast of the field. Fear not, O land, fear not, O beast of the field. I will provide for my children. Be glad. That is, rejoice, exalt, sing, praise. By the way, that's an imperative in the Hebrew. He commands His people to sing and to shout for joy, because He is providing for them. By giving the early rain for their vindication, He has poured down for an abundant rain. The early and the latter rains as before, the threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine, and will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten away. How encompassing His love and grace to include the land, the beast, and His children. Romans 8:22 tells us all of creation awaits redemption. God's provision is so great, it leaves nothing out. This is the God we serve. This is the gospel we proclaim. He promised for material prosperity, verse 19, and again verse 21 through verse 24. He promised them national security in verse 20. He would drive their enemies from them. He even promised the restoration of the years the locusts have eaten away. The promise of our God is that He does glorious, wonderful work on behalf of those who are willing to look to Him in faith. Yes, there is a warning to be declared. And we are not preaching the gospel unless we warn of the judgment that awaits the ungodly. We have not declared the truth of the God we serve unless we warn that if you stand unrepentant and out of relationship with Him, there awaits you a terrible, horrible, awful judgment. But the good news of the gospel is, if you will come in humble, simple repentance, there is an abundance of provision for you. That is described in the terms of restoring the years the locusts have eaten away. God graciously responds to the humble cry of repentance. He comes with jealousy and compassion, promising abundant blessing. But I want to hurriedly move to the last thing, because it's the most amazing to me. God astonishingly assures us of His abiding presence. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty, be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Now the word wondrously means to do extraordinarily. It means to do the impossible. It means to do that which is hard and difficult. The Lord has done wondrously, exceedingly. In other words, He has done exceedingly above all we could ever ask or think. But here's the key, verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. The most astonishing thing that God promises is His presence with His people. The gospel that we proclaim, the message that we gather to celebrate week in and week out, the story that we tell every Sunday is not just, hey, listen, we got a wonderful place you get to go to when you die if you believe our story. That's not the good news. The good news is we've got the most incredible thing to tell you. If you'll come to God on His terms, He will enter into relationship with you. And the God who spoke and this whole world came into being, the God who holds all of the world together with the power of His Word, will enter into relationship with you. And you will know Him. See, Jesus said, Lord, my prayer is that they would have eternal life. And Father, this is eternal life, that they know You. The truth of the matter is, if heaven were merely streets of gold and gates of pearl and all those beautiful things described for us, and that's all it was, you'd be fascinated for a couple of weeks. And then it would lose its joy, it would lose its excitement. And you know that. You know that because you've had that experience of saying, you know, I really want that car. I'd be happy if I had that car. And you got that car, and in a few months, you were saying, oh, it's okay. But you know, I saw another one. Because things will never satisfy you because you weren't made for that. So even the glory and splendor of streets of gold, you know what that means? That it's such a common thing, they paved the street with it. Well, if it's that common, if you're around it that much, you're going to lose interest in it. You're going to see beautiful things, and after you've seen everything, you go, yeah, well. The glory of heaven is the presence of God. And the wonderful sight that everybody wants to see daily is Him, not streets of gold, not gates of pearl. But here's the good news of the gospel. You don't have to wait till then. He's here now, in the midst of His people. That's the radical message that we have. That's the glory of the gospel. That common, ordinary folk like you and me can be in relationship with the God who is now. On that job that I'm sick and tired of. In that school where I'm bored out of my head. In that house that's about to fall down around me, wherever I am, whatever my circumstance, the God who is with me. And there's my joy. There's my peace. There's my life. And the wonder of this message is, this God who is a wrathful, holy, righteous judge becomes your advocate, your champion, your redeemer when you cry out for mercy and grace. I want to submit to you, that's not boring. And that is extremely relevant. That's the message we are called to deliver. My question to you is, do you know Him? Have you cried out for mercy? It isn't enough to attend service. It isn't enough to stay on the outer edge, and I know a little bit about. Do you know Him? Have you fled to Him? My plea to you is for you to flee to Christ so you can live. Trust in Him and Him alone. Because apart from Him, you have no hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do recognize that there is a judgment that awaits. A terrifying judgment, of which we are fully deserving, because we have all sinned and fallen short of Your glory. But there is life and there is hope. When we confess our sin and flee from it. Lord, not just acknowledging we're guilty. That's the easy part. But fleeing from our guilt, our sin. And fleeing to Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that they've never done that. Oh, they might have admitted they're sinners. They might have acknowledged, sure, I'm not perfect. But they've never come to own the seriousness of their sin. They've never really understood that they rightfully are deserving of Your divine judgment. And they've never really seen the loveliness of Christ. Lord, my prayer is that You would use what we've done today, the message and the music, to open our minds and hearts to the truth. Reveal to them their great need and Your abundant provision in Christ. And grant them faith to trust You. To look to You in faith, believing, trusting, yielding, and finding life for the first time. Father, I pray that as we come to the conclusion of our time together this morning, that You would accomplish Your good purpose in each one of us. That You would do the work that You desire to do in our heart, in our mind, in our will, in our emotions. Father, my prayer is that You would do Your work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.